The reading this morning is from Psalm 118, beginning at verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them, and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone stone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Our Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And also from Acts chapter 4, verse 5 and following. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this revelation of Jesus as the cornerstone. So now, Lord, as we look into your word, may you yourself be our teacher and our guide. Would you open the words of life to us, show us your truth, that you would strengthen us, you would change us, you would challenge us, you'd conform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, that we would become the body of Christ, the people of God, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world. Your glory. Lord, to that end, I pray that you would give me a special gift this morning, the gift of preaching upon, or apart from your Holy Spirit, I've got nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I mentioned a few minutes ago that this fall we looked through the 13 different letters of the Apostle Paul to the church. Those were written primarily to the different churches in different cities like Corinth and the area of Galatia, which Galatia is not a city. It was a region of what is Turkey or Asia Minor. Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, Rome, so many different Ephesus. But he also wrote a few letters to individuals, to pastors, people like Timothy, and Titus, and Philemon. And as we looked at those, we saw that Paul was always coming to the church, always saying, inviting them to reformation and renewal, saying, these are the truths that we have always believed. Come back and stand firm in the truth of God. Stand truth. Stand firm in the grace of God. The righteous will live by faith, not by works. It's not about the fulfillment of the Old Testament laws. And so we went to that, and we're going to come now to the time of season of Christmas and Advent and the expectations of the season. And it might seem like a radical shift might seem like just a leap of logic to go from Paul's writings to the baby Jesus. Kind of like going backwards a little bit, right? And yet it's not a leap at all, because even though you look at what's happening in the early church, as Paul writes, as Paul goes out, as Peter and the other disciples preach, as Stephen the deacon, the first martyr, James is the first martyr, Stephen is the first martyr of the church outside of Jerusalem. How do we make sense of, how do we connect what has happened in the book of Acts to what's going on at Christmas? So this Advent season, I'm inviting us to look at Acts, at the sermons of Acts, and say, is there an invitation? Where is there an introduction of Jesus and revelation of Jesus in the book of Acts? And you don't have to look far, and you find it. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 3, and the sermon that Peter preaches after the man at the gate called Beautiful is healed. Well, this is actually in Acts chapter 4, the same sermon. It's the next day. It's part 2, but it's the same event, right? He heals the man, the cripple at the gate called Beautiful on one day, and the next day he gives this defense in Acts chapter 4 before the high priest. So we're going to see that in just a minute, and that's the context. But of course, in our culture, Christmas is about the excitement of getting gifts, right? We talked last week a little bit about why would we buy gifts, and I confessed that I used to buy gifts for my sister, the things that I thought I might like to play with a little later. I'm probably the only person who's ever been selfish in their gift giving, right?
Probably.
That's why our wives and our children have returned so many gifts that we no longer buy gifts. We just buy gift cards, so they can pick it out the way they like it. And I've known people who actually bought things with gift cards, and then they still returned that. But that's a different issue altogether. Right? So Christmas, we've turned into this gift thing. But the reality is, Advent is important. I think, you know, some might even say, why do we, you know, where do we see Advent in the Bible? It doesn't say we have to celebrate Advent or observe Advent. It's actually a beautiful thing, because Advent, while Christmas is about ripping those gifts open in our culture, Advent is about waiting and watching. Advent is about slowing down. Advent is about being silent and listening. Advent is the time where we anticipate the perfect gift that God gave to His people. We wait for the coming of Jesus. In one sense, we know it's there, and yet we can feel it building. We sense it and we see it coming to a crescendo. During Advent, we look back at the specific Old Testament prophecies, hence the prophecy candle last week that was lit, and the indirect allusions. There's direct prophecies that I'm going to send a Messiah to you, the Lord said. But then, actually, if we have the ability to see, and we have the ears to hear, and we begin to read the Scriptures in hindsight, now the Old Testament begun, it just, right? It comes alive, doesn't it? In hindsight, what was once invisible now pops off the page. And so us as Christians, we can sit in judgment of the Jews because, how did they miss that, right? Well, we probably would have missed it too. But we're reading the Old Testament with hindsight, and so we see the beauty and the grandeur and the depth and the richness of it. We see the gift that is perfect from God, that is Jesus Christ. Once hidden, these things are now truths that seem so obvious to us. One such truth about Jesus is the Old Testament reference to Him as the cornerstone. We heard it read in Psalm 118 this morning. And this allusion to Jesus as the cornerstone is immersed in meaning. It oozes with significance. It's filled with foreshadows. And yet, if you just read Psalm 118, you might not see it. You might not get it. Even in hindsight, you might miss a few things. We find this Old Testament reference in Psalm 118 that Marian read to us. And this psalm concludes a section, a whole section from Psalm 113 to 118, which is associated with the Passover. And the Jews would regularly read those psalms in preparation and celebration of Passover. And we read it in our call to worship. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say,
steadfast love endures forever.
Right? Verse 5 says, out of my distress I called to the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And down in verse 8 it says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to put trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than put trust in princes. Some of you know that I love those two verses. I read, now this is impossible to figure out exactly because there's so many different translations of the Bible. There's so many words that translate from Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic into English that it's not actually possible to say what is the central verse of the Bible. But if you take some of the most accepted versions of the Bible and you say, we're going to take the whole Bible and start with the last verse of the Bible and the first verse of the Bible, and we're just going to count backward and forward until we find the central verse of the Bible. Well, it turns out there's an even number of verses, so you can't take one verse, you got to have two verses. And guess which two verses end up at the central point physically, or numerically, perhaps I should say, of the Bible. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Oh, that our culture would hear that. Oh, that the Democrats and the Republicans would hear that. Oh, that the bankers would hear that. Oh, that, you know, what is it that we look for our strength in? We look for it all over the place. We try to find strength in our wealth and the efforts of our work. We try to find righteousness in our performance, our religious performance. We try to trust in man for our refuge. And the psalmist says, oh no, it's better to take refuge in the Lord. Others look to the government. They look to the Social Security. Well, soon I'm going to retire and I'm going to get that big whopping check. If only I had another government program that would meet my needs. The psalmist says it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. As human beings, both private citizens and government princes will let you down. At Passover, Israel remembered her distress, her slavery, her hopelessness, right? That's what the gathering of Passover is every year in the Jewish home, is to remember that it was the Lord Himself who delivers His people. At Passover, Israel remembers the Lord God, whose steadfast love rescued His people from slavery in Egypt. That's what they remember. It wasn't man, it wasn't princes, but it was the Lord Himself. And so they sang, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. What has rescued them? The strength of the Lord. Who has made them righteous? The Lord has done all of these things. All of this He has done for His people. So the people of God sing and praise at Passover. They remember and they worship. Now, yeah, that's religious. I don't want religion. I want relationship. Well, yeah, I've said things like that too, and right? Religion apart from relationship is meaningless. But I think there's something really wonderful about a group of people who stop regularly and say, let's remember what the Lord has done for us, right? Why are you here today? Why does the body of Christ gather on the first day of the week? We remember what? Remember the resurrection. We're not gathering here because on the seventh day the Lord rested. Because this isn't the seventh day. This is the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. And so the body of Christ, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ gathers on the first day of the week to remember His victory over the grave. And we do that religiously. We do that every week. Right? Amen, Pastor. We're here every week. Oh, the Lord bless you. They came to the tabernacle to worship and to celebrate the Passover. Later, eventually, Solomon constructed the temple and the party moved over there. Right? And so now they would go to remember and to worship and to celebrate and sing, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them. Are the gates righteous? The gates aren't themselves. There's nothing righteous about the gates. The gates are righteous because of what happens beyond the gates. It's the gathering place for the people of God. It's where God's people are brought by Him, called by Him, gathered by Him to give thanks and praise. Open the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. The righteousness, where does it come from? The gate of righteousness is of the Lord. It's not of what they've done and how awesome and righteous and perfect and wonderful they are. Again, their righteousness was seen as coming from the Lord's salvation. I thank you, in verse 21, the psalmist says, that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone, here it is, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone, the cornerstone. Now, up to this point in the psalm, you would be a good Jew and participate and remember what happens at Passover, the rescuing of God's people out of Egypt and the Exodus and all of that. There's no way you would necessarily make connection to the coming Messiah. It's not talking about the Messiah really at all, is it? It's not a messianic prophecy. It's not saying that there's David on the throne and one of his sons is going to rule. It's not saying that Moses is the prophet and I'm going to raise up from amongst you one of your brothers like myself. No. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, says verse 20. These words have multiple meaning and significance in the mind of the Christian reader, but even in the mind of the Jewish reader before the coming of Christ. There's a mixing of the metaphors that happens here. Cornerstone. Literally in the Hebrew language, it means the head of the corner. I could even read that. I got one of those words without looking it up. Rasha is the head. Rash, right? Rosh Hashanah? What's that? The Hebrew what? Jewish? No, that's Yom Kippur. Yom meaning day and Kippur meaning atonement. Rosh Hashanah is the Jewish New Year. Rosh is the head of the year, right? So the cornerstone is the head of the corner. Well, that's not language that we would use, is it? But that's what it means. It's the first thing. It's the first piece that's laid. Now, what's the first thing one might think of when they consider a stone or a cornerstone? Just rapid fire. What do you think of?
Bricks.
Foundations, right? And so, understandably, one would very quickly go to a building, or a structure, or perhaps the building, the temple itself. And if the stone that has been rejected becomes the cornerstone, there's an understanding there that something that has been pushed away now becomes the main chief keystone in the foundation. Keystone, that's something else. I just mixed even more metaphors. Preachers can do that. We can say kind of anything we want and blame it on God. You don't believe me, just read a little church history. Even some really crazy stuff that's wrong has been said from preachers a couple times. Now, but what's the context of the psalm? Now, I said it was used when? When's it used? It's used at Passover. In the Jewish Psalter, it's used at Passover. And then we hear this thing, and we think of building, and we think of the temple, right? But is that the context of the psalm? We're talking about gates. But let's look a bigger piece, and we didn't necessarily read the whole of it. We read a big chunk of it for the call to worship, and then Marion read some, and then I jumped around a little bit. So let's kind of put the pieces together. In verse 8, it says it's better to take refuge in the Lord. So we're taking refuge. What might we be taking refuge from? Just let's hold that in our minds and think about that. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than trust in princes. Verse 9, that was 9 and 8 and 9. Verse 10 says, all nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. The next verse, which I didn't put up there, says, they're like bees. So you're being, the psalmist is being attacked by bees. The nations surround me. I've walked into a swarm of hostility. That's the picture. It's the verse after that talks about like fire in the thorns, like a wildfire going through the brush. Boy, do you see pictures of California this week and what happens when a warm wind blows through some dry brush? That's the picture. That's the picture of the nations surrounding the people of Israel. That's exactly what the psalmist is talking about here. And then verse 14 says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So what's the context of the psalm? The context is God's rescuing his people from defeat and captivity by their enemies. Like I said, there's a mixing of the metaphors. We've got buildings, we've got gates, we've got Passover, we've got God rescuing his people. The original meaning of the stone, in fact. We're going to mix the metaphors even a little more because the stone, you might, you know, went to the cornerstone, but the stone here was that the king was a representative of the people in battle. When we go out for battle, the king goes ahead of us and he is our rock. He is our foundation. He's the one who centers us. He's the one who leads the way, right? He's the one who strengthens our resolve. And yet, Ligonier Ministries Reformed Study Bible says this: the stone was cast off in despair when defeat seemed inevitable and victory was no longer a realistic hope. So we're going to battle, and we got the king out front, and he's leading us, or maybe he's not out front. Maybe he's a good general, and he's standing back and directing his troops where he needs to put them. But at some point, the battle begins to turn, and there's a recognition that we're not going to make this. This battle is going to be lost. Well, he's still the king of our people, so we need to whisk him away. We need to get him out of here, because we don't want him to be captured, because if he's captured, the whole thing is lost. The whole country is gone. The whole society has fallen. So the stone that the builders rejected, he's been pushed away. And was not this the context of the Passover, by the way? God's victory for his people from their enemies, right? That's why they used this in Passover time. That's why they sang of being delivered from the enemies, because that's what had happened in Egypt when the angel of the Lord passed over the house of the Israelites. But guess what? The Hebrews lived, but the Egyptians did not. They fell. The oldest son of every, not just family, but all their animals and everything else died, right? And in that, God delivered them. When all seemed lost, the Lord defeated the Egyptians and delivered his people. And so they sing of the cornerstone in the temple constructed for God's people. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Now we hear words like this and we hear, make me rich. Bless me with prosperity. But when the Hebrews are singing this, when the Jews are singing this in the temple, they're doing it in the midst of a hostile world where everyone wants to stamp them out. Like they still want to do if you've watched the news this week, right? Not about success in business. It's about let us live another day. Rescue us that we might be your people, O Lord. And then it's an invitation to others to join in their worship. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where have we heard that, by the way? Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, right? The triumphal entry. We bless you from the house of the Lord, the temple of God. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Well, we could go to the light that's dawned in the darkness, mixing our metaphors a little more even. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords. What would be a sacrifice there? Passover. Up to the horn of the altar. What was the horn of the altar? Where is the altar? The altar is in the temple. It's for the sacrifices, the redemption of the sins of the people of God. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol your name. And then the psalm ends as it began, beginning and ending it in praise. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Israel sang Psalm 118 for centuries without fully understanding the purpose of their praise, without connecting it to the coming Messiah. They saw it as what God had done in the past, God's deliverance from Egypt. They used it to celebrate and worship at Passover. They didn't get the whole picture. But in the fullness of time, Jesus himself made the connection for them that he was that cornerstone. And by the way, it didn't go down very well either. You know, do you remember the parable of the wicked tenants in the vineyard? Right? Remember who Jesus was telling that parable to? He was telling it in the midst of the rulers of the synagogues and the chief priests. He was talking, he was saying it right there in front of the people that he's going to apply this to. And, you know, remember the parable, right? There's the king who has the vineyard, and he goes away and he leaves some people in charge of it, right? What happens to the people in charge of the vineyard? Well, no, the people taking care of the vineyard don't get killed. The people taking care of the vineyard kind of say, hey, the king's gone. He's not coming back. And the king, what's the king do? He sends some envoys to him. He sends some people to him and he says, hey, my vineyard. And what do? They beat him. And he sends more. And what do? They beat him again. And he sends some more. And what do? They beat him again and kill some of them. And then he sends his own son. And what do? They kill him. And Jesus is telling this parable in front of the Pharisees. And then he says, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He quotes Psalm 118. In other words, I'm the son who was sent from the king. And you're going to do everything you can to destroy me, because even now in your hearts, you are plotting ways to kill me. And therefore, we should not be surprised in Acts chapter 4 when Peter stands to answer the charges connected with the healing crippled man at the gate called Beautiful, right? Once again, it's the Pharisees and the chief priests. And they say, well, they say this. And when they had sent them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? You healed this man. We saw him crippled, and then we saw him leaping and running and what? Praising God. By what power and by what name did you do this? And what's Peter say? Then Peter, by the way, it wasn't from his great study as a fisherman in the scriptures, right? It wasn't from his seminary degree. Not that I'm opposed to seminary degrees. It's not from his daily devotions, but filled with the Holy Spirit, right? It's when the Word, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and brings it together in the lives of the people of God that there is conviction of sin and there's regeneration and there's life, right? So Peter, filled with the Spirit of God, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning the good deeds done to a crippled man, then by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. I just wonder if any of those same Pharisees and priests were at the parable that Jesus told about the wicked tenants in the vineyard. I wonder. We don't know. But they'd heard Jesus say it, and then they saw it fulfilled, and then they heard Peter apply it to the reality of who they were and what had happened. Then Peter says this, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. But that wasn't enough. He then gives them some good soteriology, doctrine of salvation. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Guess what? When you tell people that they need to be saved in the name of Jesus and there's no other name in heaven, under heaven, that which men must be saved, they don't like it, right? We live in a culture that still rents their garments and throws ashes on their heads when they hear this. Oh, they don't have those kind of garments and they don't carry ashes around. But they hate. When you say that there is salvation in no one else, they can't stand it. By the way, that's not just an arrogant humanistic saying. Jesus himself said that, right? He said, for I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So, right? So if you're a person who doesn't believe that Jesus was, you might say, oh, pastor, he was a good teacher. He was a good philosopher. He was a good teacher, but he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't himself God. Well, if he was just a man who was a good teacher, and he said that you got to believe in me or you're going to go to hell. If I ever preached that, you would throw me out of here because you'd say that is a humanistic, arrogant thing to say. So how did Jesus get away with it? How could Jesus say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me? The only way Jesus can get away with that is if it happens, has the added benefit of being true, right? That's the only reason. But they didn't understand it, and they didn't like it, and they didn't agree with it. That's why they killed him. They literally killed him. And by the way, probably according to what their charge and they understood their commands of what they should actually be doing is shepherding the people of God. If someone raises up and says there's only way to get to the Father is through me, and they don't believe that he himself is God, they thought they were doing the flock a favor by protecting them, right? We're going to kill this crazy guy to keep his heretical, terrible teaching out of here. But then, of course, the guy they killed raised himself from the dead after being dead for 3 days. After an issue of blood and water from his side, which literally means he was physically dead. His heart had stopped pumping and mixing the blood and the water, the plasma and the, what do you call that stuff? The what? The red blood cells? What's the watery?
It's interstitial fluid.
That's it! That's what I was thinking, Caitlin. Interstitial fluid was right here on the tip of my tongue. This is why we should always recruit people for this church from the nursing schools.
Well, we know she's learning something.
But a bunch of ignorant people who wrote down what they saw at the crucifixion said that an issue of water and blood came from his side, which
Man, he was really dead. That doesn't happen unless you're dead and dead for a while. You don't die 5 minutes later and get that. The heart stopped pumping and stopped mixing and stopped. He's dead. And yet 3 days later, he got up and walked out of the tomb. And there were people. There were people that if that was a lie, they went to their death to protect the lie of somebody else. If that was a hoax, they allowed themselves to be crucified. They allowed themselves to be filleted alive as the Apostle Thomas was in India and then literally boiled in oil. They allowed that to happen to them because they would not recant what they knew to be true. Well, I'm sorry. How many of you are going to do that? I'm going to tell a big fat lie. I'm God. I've raised myself from the dead. Now, you all need to just cover that up for me, okay? And even if they want to peel the skin off your body and then boil you in oil, Anne, I just want you to take that for my sake, okay? No, rational human beings don't do that. You only walk into that kind of horrific death if you know it's true. And that's what waits on the other side for you. There is a salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we must be saved. Peter's sermon makes multiple connections. They are the ones, the Pharisees are the ones, the chief priests are the ones who have rejected the stone. You're the one who crucified this Jesus whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. Right? Peter's sermon points out that Jesus is the cornerstone. And by the way, if Jesus is the cornerstone, then he is the one who gains victory over the enemies of God's people. That's what it meant back there in Psalm 118 when they sang it in the temple. If Jesus is the cornerstone, then he is the one who is the representation of God's people at Passover worship. If Jesus is the cornerstone, then it is he. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sins so that we might have salvation. And as the cornerstone, there's only one response we can give to a God that would do that for us. Not to become some fanatical follower of his, but just to serve him. Allow him to be not just recognized as our Savior, but rightfully be the Lord of our life, that we would say he has the right to determine our priorities, our principles, the things that we want, the things that we need, the things that we will have, the things that we will pursue. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the one. He is the foundation of true temple worship. They didn't know it, but when they went and they praised at Passover, they were singing about the Passover lamb. They were singing about the one who would be slain for the sins of the world. Jesus is the cornerstone, then he is also the one who is the foundation of the church. All right, I think Peter uses this same verse, doesn't he? And says that Jesus is the cornerstone, not just of true temple worship, but worship wherever it might be found to the ends of the earth in the people of God. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the one who is then the perfect gift of God for his people. Have you received God's perfect gift to his people? What do you do with it? What's the most perfect gift you've ever received? Some of you ladies are wearing it on your ring finger on your left hand. Some of you have received the perfect gifts we would consider the relationship with the children that God has given you. And what do you do with those gifts? Have you received the perfect gift that God has given to his people? I mean, that's what Peter's saying when he's saying, there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. He's saying, God's people were in slavery. They were in bondage to sin. They were held captive by a strong enemy. But God sent his own son to break his people out and to bring them to freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from the tyranny of the devil, freedom from guilt, freedom from bondage in that. And that's the gift that he's given to his people. Have you received that gift? Well, you either have or you haven't. Let's consider both options. You either have received it, and if you have received it, then I don't know what you've done with it, but I would argue in favor of that being the most incredible, precious gift any human being has ever received from any quarter. And that if you were given something from, you know, your favorite president, or you were given something from the Queen of England, or you were given something from the Queen of the Netherlands, or you were given something, you know, whatever, you would keep that thing at the center of your life. You would display it in your home. You would tell people about it wherever you go. You'd point to it. You'd have pictures of it. You'd tell stories about it. That perfect gift, your whole life would revolve around it. Just like it does perhaps your wedding ring or your children or the other things that are important in your life, those other precious gifts. But this one, the most important one, this would shape your life. And so if you've received God's perfect gift and yet it doesn't shape your life, then you have to wonder, have I paid enough attention to that awesome gift? Have I stuck it in the closet? I got that gift years and years and years ago, and I just put it on the shelf. I was told about that I see every time I see that baptismal font, I'm reminded of the covenant promises of God, and I was told that as an infant, I went up there and they splashed some water on my head, and they said some things, and the congregation stood up, and they said, yep, we accept that too. And then there was that time I made profession of faith back in high school. Maybe I got baptized then, but I've just kind of put that gift on the shelf. I put it in the linen closet. I put it in a box. I keep it in a safe. I hide it under a bushel so that no one will see it. I don't know anyone who actually has bushels around anymore, but, right? So I think some of us need to be reminded that special gift that we have, it really is ours. It's really there. It can't be taken away. In fact, Jesus himself says that, right? It can't be snatched away. But maybe we ought to get that perfect gift and get it out of the closet, get it out from under the bed, get it down from the garage shelf where it's covered with dust, dust it off and display it prominently in our life and take pictures of it and put it on our cell phone and then bore as many people with our story of our salvation as we do with pictures of our grandkids. Feel convicted? The new grandparents, hey, you're talking about us? But you know what? I think if that's a special gift that they're going to... God is going to use that, those stories of that precious gift that we have, and people are going to say, some people, not all people, a lot of people are going to go, I don't want to see kids pictures of your grandkids. I don't want to hear about your salvation. I'm not interested in that because I'm into me, and I'm the most important thing in my world, and they don't care about that. Okay, but guess what? Some people are going to hear that, and they're going to say, really? Tell me about that. How does that show up in your life? Because they're going to hear it as an invitation to worship and to witness right alongside of you. Right? So that's if you've received the gift. But then maybe there are people here who said, well, I've always heard about the gift, but I don't know that I've really ever taken hold of it. I don't know that I've ever received it. How do I get said gift? Well, you get said gift by faith, right? It is received by faith. We hear that this, once again, we hear the same boring message from the same boring preacher. Some other preacher, not me, hypothetically. Maybe Randy, maybe Dwayne. The same message, but this time, there's something inside of you going like this. This is for you, buddy. This is for you, pal. This is the perfect gift I'm not only giving to you, but you. Do you know what I went through to give you this gift? This is for you. This gift of salvation is for you. Are you going to take it or not? Do you want to receive this gift or not? Is this going to become a prominent feature of your life? Is this going to be the foundation? Is this going to become the cornerstone of your life? Are you going to build upon this truth of this gift? And if you sense God's Spirit poking you in the chest, I would say two things. I would say, number one, God wants you, He's going to get you. Number two, why would anyone not want God to get them? Is Jesus your victor over the enemy? Is Jesus your Passover sacrifice? Is Jesus the foundation of your worship and your witness? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your love, your faithfulness, your goodness, your mercy, your kindness. Lord, we thank you that in the midst of bondage and slavery, you rescued your people. So, Father, thank you that you made a way to break the bondage to the enemy, the one who had captivated us, the one who had controlled us, the one who we served. You sent Jesus, the Passover lamb, the sacrifice to shed his blood on the cross as the complete forgiveness of our sins so that we might receive the perfect gift of God, the right to have relationship and be called sons and daughters of the Most High. Lord, you have been good to us. May we worship you. May we sing of your praise. May we witness to your glory. May we submit to your lordship in our life for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.